whether it is good or evil. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I've said it before because Kohelet has said it before, and I'm going to say it again, and we're going to think about it for the next several minutes. Words matter immensely. What we say, how we say it, what others say to us, how we understand what others say to us, whether we embrace what they say or whether we don't embrace what they say. I remember when I was 5 or 6 years old, I asked my mother how it was that it took so long for the food that you ate to get through your body. She attempted to accommodate herself to my understanding, and so what I understood her say is that it took 24 hours for the food, once it entered your mouth, to get into your tummy. I believed that word well into my teenage years, until I finally realized that didn't make any sense at all, because I felt full shortly after I ate. Now, embracing and believing that word, of course, didn't have many consequences. Other words that we believe have greater consequences. I got my first car when I was in my late teens, early 20s. It was a 1986 Chrysler LeBaron, a beauty. Somebody told me that you could save a lot of money if you did your own oil changes, because oil changes were cheap and easy, and I like cheap and I like easy, so I started doing my own oil changes, and it was. And then somebody else told me that if you really wanted to get your engine clean at times, if it was particularly black and dirty, after you've emptied the oil into the pan, start the engine. Rev it. And so, noticing that my oil was particularly dirty one day, that's exactly what I did after the oil was emptied. And it was really black, so I was going to get it really good and clean. And I revved that puppy. I got it super clean. So clean, in fact, I got all of the oil out of the engine and seized the engine. Mechanic called the mechanic. He said, well, push it down the hill and pop the clutch. So I pushed it down the hill and popped the clutch and let a great big skid mark behind me. It was seized and it wasn't coming undone. Those were more serious words that had bigger consequences. It cost me a bit of money. But there are other words that we embrace can have more severe consequences yet. For example, some teachers in the Protestant church have been teaching over the last many years that while there is a God, there will be no judgment and there is no hell, all will be saved. And some of us have heard the arguments that they have made. You know, if we are going to embrace this new orthodoxy, we better be sure. We better have absolute confidence that Scripture speaks with one voice on this matter and there's no ambiguity before we start teaching this new orthodoxy, because if these words aren't true, the consequences are going to be pretty severe for believing these words. Words matter. What we say, how we say it, what others say to us, they matter immensely, which is why in Ecclesiastes specifically and in the wisdom literature more generally, we are told to pay attention to words. Kohelet in particular, as I talked about 2 weeks ago, Kohelet tells us to pay attention to three kinds of words especially. Others' words, especially their words of rebuke. The word of God especially is codified in Scripture, and we need to learn to pay attention to our own words, to be critical of what we say, what comes out of our mouth, and not only that, but what we say to ourselves. We need to learn to pay attention to all these words. And we're going to look at these three categories again. Now, you'll remember, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, that I spoke about the importance of paying attention to others' words, especially their words of rebuke, 2 weeks ago. And I don't have much more to add to this, except for what Kohelet adds in our text before us today, where he says that we ought to pay attention to others' words insofar as they also can serve as goads and embedded nails for us. It's like this. To be human in this fallen world is to be prone to wander. It's like that great old hymn, you remember? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. The reality of our human situation is that we, even in the church, are prone to wander. We are, in other words, like little sheep that depart the path. And so, says Coëlette, wise words are like goads with embedded nails. A goad was a shepherd's tool. It was a tool that he would use when a sheep would fall off the path or they'd be tempted to leave the line, and he would grab a little stick that had embedded nails at the end of it, and he would poke them, or he would prod them. Or if they were going badly enough astray, he would give them a little pain to get back in line. Sheep were not the brightest animals on the block. It's a picture of us. Sometimes sheep needed to be poked and prodded and even given a little pain in order to get back on the straight and narrow. It is a picture of us. And the wise person, therefore, will surround themselves by wise people who are willing to carry a goad and will be willing to actually carry a goad for others as well, to give a little poke, a little prod, and if necessary, even a little pain. I think this is incredibly important for our life together as a church, isn't it? You know, elders' visits have kind of fallen out of fashion in the last many years, but it used to be a staple of the church, and for very good reason, because we wanted to find a way of systematically encouraging one another to stay on the path, to hold each other accountable, to give a little poke, a little prod, so that we wouldn't go off the path. How is it with your soul? How are your devotional times going? Why have you stopped tithing? Have you become complacent, or do you need some help? How is your prayer life? How is your relationship with your spouse, with your siblings? Are you being a good dad, mom, son, daughter, single person? Are you learning to sacrifice yourself more and more in line with the crucified Savior? Or have you kind of slid into sloth and selfishness? Is there evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life? How can we help you get to that next stage? What vice do you most struggle with? And what strategies are you using from the traditions in the church to battle them? It's not that elders' visits were always done properly. I'm not saying that. I know people have been wounded. Sometimes it was heavy-handed. But the reason for it was good, to be a goad with little embedded nails in it. Now, we don't need elders anymore, of course. A mentor will do. A spiritual director will do. But I think the question we need to ask ourselves is, do we have a mentor in our lives? Do we have somebody that systematically attempts to goad us in the faith? Are we a mentor to other people? Seniors here, let me tell you, we need you guys. We need your wisdom. We need you to mentor the next generation, to show how to live an obedience in the same direction for a long time, because we can be blown around by a lot of winds in the church today. We need you. Are you actively seeking to mentor somebody who's younger than you are? The author of Hebrews tells us this: see to it, sisters and brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We need to be encouraged. We need to be goaded. And we also need to be willing to goad others onto greater faithfulness to Jesus. This is part of what it means to be the church together. Not only others' words, though, says Coëlette, but God's word, as contained in Scripture and fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Paying attention to this word, of course, trumps and conditions the way in which we receive all other words, whether others' words or our own. God's word is the primary text for the Christian. And so the final test of others' words and our own words, by the way, will be how they stack up against God's word. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time focusing on this theme this morning, because I'm actually going to pick it up in the fall when we celebrate 500 years since the Protestant Reformation. And the centrality of Scripture was right in there leading to the Reformation. But allow me this morning just to point out two or three things that Colette says about God's Word and how and why we ought to pay prime attention to this Word above all other words. First, in verses 13 through 14 of our present text, in the final words of Ecclesiastes, Colette tells us to pay attention to God's Word. Why? Because in essence, God's Word is His blueprint for us to be and become truly human again. Why pay attention to God's Word? Because it can make you truly human. There was an understanding. Let me read the text first, verses 13, 14. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. Now, the reason that we don't get what Colette is saying here is because in the Hebrew, the word duty is nowhere to be found. I can assure you, the word duty is not there. What the text literally says is this: fear God and keep His commands, for this is the whole of mankind, or this is the whole man. There was a tradition and an understanding in both Hebrew and Jewish tradition that the Word of God, God's command given to Israel, was indeed His blueprint for Israel to be and become truly human again. Adam, in his full humanity, was invested with the glory of God. After he disobeyed, the glory left Adam in Jewish and Hebrew tradition. Israel is given God's Word so that they can become truly human again. Sometimes we hear the call to obedience to God's commands as legalism. Oh, don't be so legalistic. We have misunderstood. God gives His commands because God loves us and God wants us to become fully human again. It is not for no reason that our Lord, when He visited this earth, in Matthew 5:17 says this: do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but I've come to fulfill them. And Jesus did fulfill the law and the prophets. In fact, He fulfilled every one of God's commands because He was the only truly human person this world had ever seen since Adam and Eve in the garden. And then secondly, we might say, well, how did Jesus pull this off? How was it that He was able to follow every single one of God's commands and fulfill the law and the prophets? And we might want to hastily say here, well, that Jesus did it because He was divine. Of course He did it because He was divine, right? But I think we need to be careful, because as the author of Hebrews says, Jesus was also fully and completely human, who was tempted in every way that we are and yet was without sin. So how did He do it? Well, the Gospels tell us something very interesting about Jesus' life. They tell us that one of the linchpins of Jesus' life is that Jesus tended to get up every single morning. And He went away all by Himself to a solitary place, and He would pray. And doubtlessly He would meditate on the Word of God. It's how He defeats the devil when He is in solitude for 40 days and 40 nights and encounters the devil. The devil throws Scripture at Him, and Jesus defeats the devil by speaking Scripture back, because He was the interpreter of Scripture par excellence. But Jesus had a rigorous rhythm, sisters and brothers, of meditation and prayer. And you know what Colette tells us to do in Ecclesiastes 5:1? He says this: guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen. What was at the heart and center of the house of God, the temple? The Word, the law, the Scriptures of Israel. He says, don't go and chatter. Don't go and do all the other things you're tempted to do. Shh. Listen. Pay attention to the Word that can make you new. I think this once again presents a humongous challenge for us, because how much time do we spend in the Word of God? How often do we go away to be alone so that we can listen attentively to the Father who speaks? Is it a priority for us? Seems to me that every time there has been a revival in the church throughout history, it's happened in conjunction with a humble return to the Word of God. And this isn't to guilt trip, by the way. This is for our good. We need to be challenged on this point. But every time there's been a revival in the church, it comes in concert with this book coming back into play in the lives of people individually as well as in the church as a whole. I think of Josiah, who found the scroll that was lost, and he turned his kingdom around completely. He knocked down the Asherah poles. I think of the psalmist in Psalm 1 who reminds all would-be prayers that to meditate on God's law, this is the way to become like a tree, strong, planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season. I think of the prophets and, of course, most of all Jesus, who knew the scriptures of Israel backwards and forwards, inside and out, and who sparked the revolution of all revolutions in this world. I think of Martin Luther and the revival sparked because of his return to the Word of God. I think of the Great Awakening of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley, who preached the Word of God and sparked a fire that spread like wildfire throughout New England. Beloved of God, let us remember the great privilege that we have to spend time in the Word. And to take time this week, every day, to read God's word. I know how hard it is. This is a struggle I myself have. Though I'm a minister of the word, it's really hard. I understand that. Here's a tip. Don't feel like you need to make something happen. Allow God to make something happen if he wants to make it happen. This is the challenge of quiet times, as Eugene Peterson once said. He said, the quiet time, we're supposed to get into quiet, make something exciting happen with God. Don't worry about that. Just go and be faithful. Spend 10 minutes. Maybe if you need something concrete to do, do this. Take your Psalter. Divide your Psalter into 30 chunks. Read one chunk per day of the month. You will read and pray through the Psalter every single month. That's what Eugene Peterson told me to do one time. When I asked him, how do you pray? He said, I just show up and I pray through the Psalter every single month. It is the prayer book of the church. We will learn how to pray in a way that focuses us not only on ourselves, but also on the world and on broader issues in God's kingdom. If you need another place to start, start with the Gospel of Mark, which can be one of the easier Gospels to read. But again, some of us might say it's hard and I don't get anything out of it when I read the word. Like, it's too difficult for me. And so, you know, what do I do with that? Well, I think Colette has a word of wisdom here for us. Something for us to ponder. Consider this, how he approached words. As when Colette spoke words, at least some of them, he chose to speak them, as we read in our text today, he chose to speak them proverbially, by way of Proverbs. Notice, after he ponders and searches out and ponders and searches out, he set in order many Proverbs. And that's really interesting, don't you think? Because we don't tend to think about subject matter today and then package them into little proverbs, or maybe particularly appreciate those who do. You know, poetry is kind of like proverbial, and we don't go to poetry. We know some proverbs, and we know mostly the easy ones, right? Like, the early bird catches the worm. But the interesting thing is that Scripture puts things in proverbs, and it's not always easy. It's actually sometimes really, really difficult. You have to think about the proverb for maybe half an hour, because it's like a riddle. Or maybe, actually, and some of you will have experienced this, you need to put a proverb that you don't understand in your back pocket, and it seriously might percolate there for half a decade or longer. And then one day you'll have an experience and you'll understand it. But this is interesting, right? And it's hard for us to understand why the biblical authors of all people would package things in difficult proverbs. Why would they do that? Because we live in a culture that likes to tell our speakers and our preachers to kiss it, buddy, right? Keep it simple, stupid. I may have heard that a couple of times, actually. Just keep it simple. Why would the biblical authors not least of all notice Jesus package things in proverbs and parables? If you look through the Gospels, it's actually rather interesting. More often than not, the disciples don't have a clue what Jesus is talking about. And then Jesus has to go back away in private and he says, are you so dull? Like, okay, I'll explain it to you. Here it goes. Here's what the parable means. Why would Colette and why would Jesus package thing in Proverbs? Well, brothers and sisters, I think the answer is actually easy. It's because this word
is for those who are willing to invest themselves, to take the time that is necessary, not just to hear a truth, but to make the truth your own. Because what happens when it is a little more difficult, when it's cast in a bit of obscurity? You have to work for it. Then you unpackage it for yourself. The light goes on, and what happens? The truth becomes your own. The truth becomes your own. This word is for people who are willing to invest themselves. And again, Qohelet challenges us. Are we willing to invest ourselves in the word when it's difficult? Finally, it's critical for us, according to Qohelet, not only to pay attention to others' word and God's words, but to pay very, very careful attention to our own words. Look at how Qohelet himself approaches words in verses 9 and 10 here. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. First off, Qohelet used words to impart knowledge, which is here either general knowledge about how the world works, or it was technical skill. But notice that whether it was general knowledge or technical skill, Qohelet used words to help people know how this world really works and to thereby navigate their way in it. He used words, in other words, to bring about beauty and to help people bring about beauty, to bring about order and to bring about life. And that also, once again, brings a bit of a challenge to us, because we're forced to ask ourselves the question, do my words do that? Do my words bring about beauty, loveliness? Do they bring about order instead of chaos? Do they bring about life? Do our words, the words that we speak in this body of Christ, do they bring about life? Or do they bring about the opposite? Do they bring about chaos sometimes? You know, I've been in the church all of my life, and I've seen that one of the big challenges of churches is the problem of gossip. There's just something about the human condition. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's easier to talk about what's going on in other people's lives. Maybe it's that we're lacking in drama and we need to create some drama. But we gossip in the church. What does it bring about? A story is told about a churchgoer called Mildred, who was the church gossip. And every time something juicy happened, Mildred would make sure that everybody else in the body of Christ found out about it. And sometimes Mildred would hastily jump to some conclusions about what was going on in people's lives because it made a good story, and at least you had something to talk about around the teacups, right? And she got away with it for a long time because nobody in the body wanted to confront Mildred and say, Mildred, sweetheart, I love you, but this needs to stop. This is not building up this body, and it's not good. Nobody dared to confront her, that is, until the new member, George, came in the congregation. Mildred saw George, saw his car outside of the tavern, and she decided that George was an alcoholic because his car was parked there all day, and there's only one kind of person who leaves their car parked at the tavern all day. So she went and told the church people that George was an alcoholic. George found out about it. Mildred's been saying this about you. Didn't go to her. He didn't confront her. He didn't say anything verbally. Instead, what he did is he drove his car and parked it in front of Mildred's house and left it there for 24 hours. Oh, how quickly our words can lead to chaos in the church. Heavens above, we have to be careful. Are our words imparting knowledge? Are they wise? Are they bringing life and order? Or are they bringing something else? I know this convicts me. I'm so tempted sometimes to say things that break down instead of build up, that bring along death instead of life. Qohelet notably took a lot of time. Do you see this here? He took an awful lot of time to get his words right so that he'd speak the truth, so that he'd speak uprightly. T.S. Eliot says there's almost nothing more difficult for us as human beings to do. You know what he said we are engaged in as humans? T.S. Eliot, the poet, puts it this way. He says, that if we are going to try to speak truthfully and morally, we will be engaged in a rage against the inarticulate. Oh, we live in a complex world, and the truth is not always easy to see, and it's frequently far more difficult to speak the truth. It's very, very difficult to speak the truth, in fact. And we stumble over a lot of things here, right? Because we are masters of justifying things to ourselves. Oh, we're so good at manipulating words. As Colette says, chapter 5, another issue is this one. A gap can develop between what we mean and what we say. How many of us haven't sent emails exactly like that? We didn't mean what we said, but we were angry. And so we said it anyways. And it leads not only to our disintegration, but to others' disintegration. It shows that we lack integrity, actually, according to Colette. Same thing happens when there's a gap between what we say and what we do. It shows that we are not integrated as people. We are disintegrated. What we say doesn't match up with what we do. We promise this, but then we don't follow up on it. And it doesn't only lead to our disintegration, of course, but it leads to the disintegration of others. The other thing we do, says Colette, is we use our words to add to God's word in order not to be obedient to God's word. The challenge for us, the titanic challenge, is to speak the truth. Not only to others, but to ourselves. Try this whole week. Here's the challenge. Ready? Don't lie once. Don't lie to yourself one single time. Let's see how you do. We'll come back and we'll have a confessional next week. No lying. It's difficult. It's unbelievably difficult. Jesus said that if you want to know how you truly feel, then look at what comes out of your mouth, because from the mouth, the overflow of the heart speaks. James said the same thing. He or she who does not keep a tight rein on their tongue, their religion is worthless. It's very hard, and we need to learn to tame the tongue, and it takes time. And we will go back on our knees and repent of our failures many, many times, but we must not give up the struggle in the body of Christ and be there for one another. Let me conclude with one legend, which I think drives this point home. There's an old legend about a king who called forth the wisest subject in his kingdom. And he said to him, I have a task for you. I want you to go out and I want you to search my entire kingdom, and I want you to bring back to me the most valuable thing in my entire kingdom. And so the servant went out, and he took months to search the entire sweep of the king's kingdom. And he came back and he approached the king with a silver platter. And on the silver platter was a human tongue. And he said, here, O king, is the most valuable thing in your entire kingdom. The king said, I have another job for you. I want you to go out and I want you to search my entire kingdom. And I want you to find for me the most dangerous thing in my whole kingdom. And the subject went out and he searched and he searched and he came back and he brought before the king a silver platter, and on the silver platter was a human tongue, and he said, here, O king, is the most dangerous thing in all your kingdom. Beloved of God, our words can bring life or they can bring death. They can build up or they can destroy, which is why we need to watch our own words, which is why we need to be here for each other, to goad each other on in greater levels of faithfulness, and why we are fundamentally a people of the Word, which is God's blueprint for us to be and become truly human again. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken. We thank you that you confront us with your Word, because it prevents us from making you in our own image. We thank you that you love us enough, Lord, to invite us into this sort of relationship where you have finalities and where we are able, Lord, to receive them or to reject them. In other words, that we have freedom. We pray, though, that you would send your Spirit so that we may respond to your word by assimilating it into our lives, to living it out, to speaking to ourselves truthfully, speaking to our neighbors in ways that bring life and not death. Father, we ask that you would forgive us for the ways that we have used words this week. None of us comes before you unguilty. I certainly know that I don't. So forgive me, O God, for the way that I have used words in a way that is not built up. And forgive us all as we come to you humbly. Lord Jesus, and as we conclude, we just thank you that you were the one who meant what you said every single time and who did what you said you would do every single time. You were a person of absolutely perfect integrity. And we thank you that you invite us to participate in your integrity so that we can participate in your new humanity. And that's exactly what you've called us as a church to do. So help us to be a light to the nations, a light to one another, and a salt to the earth. We pray this for the sake of your kingdom and with longing that it would break in more readily into our presence today. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.